Shall we turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14? I'm not quite sure exactly where Mr. Van Ryan and I stand in relation to this conference, because the song leader this morning, Mr. King, just before Brother Pell got up the street, said it would be wonderful if this was the last meeting we had. I think he was referring to the Lord's coming, but he didn't make it quite clear. Luke chapter 14, commencing to read at verse 16. Then said Jesus unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade men, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. First of all, we have what could be called the business man's excuse. He said, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. That was obviously an excuse. Could you imagine any self-respecting Jewish businessman buying a piece of property without having a good look at it first? Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them, I pray thee, have the excuse. That's the working man's excuse. Always felt sorry for this last fellow. This is a married man's excuse. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Always reminds me of the fellow who said that he was going, when he got married, he was going to be the boss in his house, or know the reason why. And now he knows the reason why. I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and told his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor. That's the kind of person least likely to say, I have bought, so I can't come. The poor. The maiden. Those least likely to say, I've married a wife, so I can't come. The maiden. The hawk. Those who couldn't make the excuse, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. So I can't come. The maiden. And the blind. Those who could never make the excuse, I bought a piece of ground, I've got to go and see it. The blind. Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded, yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we do pray this evening that thy Holy Spirit might take this solemn passage of thy Holy Word about men and women who made excuse when presented with a great invitation. O Lord, we pray that you'll take this passage this evening and bring it home in convicting and in converting power to hearts and lives in this place. We pray, Lord, that there may be those here this evening who will stop making excuse to the living God and come face to face with the reality of the great invitation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of these best-selling books on the Book of the Month club list and on many other leading book club lists for a number of months some years ago was a book entitled Games People Play. It was written by a psychologist and it was a very fascinating book about the silly psychological games that people play one with another. in order to hide from reality. One of the games that people play, according to Dr. Burns, is a game that he calls, Why Don't You? Or Why Doesn't He? Yes, but. The game goes something like this. Here are some ladies, they're having morning coffee together, and one of the ladies sets up the little game. She says, My husband is a do-it-yourself enthusiast, and he makes a mess of everything he does. Touches up every job around the house. And yet he thinks he can do it. One of the ladies says, Well, why doesn't he hire a carpenter? First lady says, Well, yes, but he'd rather do it himself. Well, then, why doesn't he get some good tools? Suggests another one of the ladies. First lady says, Yes, but he doesn't know how to use them. So the next lady would say, Perhaps, well, why doesn't he take some lessons in carpentry? First lady says, Yes, but he doesn't have the time. Well then, says somebody else, why doesn't he get somebody to come and help him? First lady says, Yes, but he can't afford it. Somebody else says, Well, why doesn't he take up some other hobby if he's no good at carpentry? First lady says, Yes, but he doesn't want to. And so it goes on. This one and that one and the other one making suggestions to try and help the first lady out. She doesn't really want any solution. She's playing a game. And every solution that they suggest, she bats it all over the living room until there's a crestfallen silence and nobody else can think of anything to say. And that means that she's won the game. I want to tell you this evening that God is not going to play that game with you. He says to you this evening, why don't you come to my feet? Why don't you accept my invitation and come to Jesus Christ, my Son, and step from darkness into light? And you say to him, yes, but. And God simply isn't going to play that game with you. I would like to suggest to you this evening some of the ridiculous excuses that people make for declining to accept the invitation of the King of Kings. It's remarkable how silly people can be when it comes to this. Remember some years ago, when we lived up in northern British Columbia, we had a very, very stirring gospel message preached in our little fledgling assembly one Sunday evening by a visiting priest. I had a neighbor of mine along. After the gospel message, which was on the question of being born again, it was made so clear. I turned to him and I said, friend, I said, tell me, have you been born again? You know what he said to me? He said, my wife is a descendant of John Wesley. I said, that's very interesting. I'm a descendant of Noah. That would be rather like saying, are you married? And him saying, I had an aunt once who went to a wedding. But that's the way people talk when you confront them with the gospel. I remember some years ago when we lived in Chicago, we had a next door neighbor. She was a professing Roman Catholic. He was a professing nothing. They went nowhere anyway. They sent their two little kids to our Sunday school. Come the end of the year, we were putting on the usual Sunday school program, you know, designed to get parents out to the local assembly. My wife said to the lady, Father, she said to the little girl, about 2 weeks before the program was to be put on, she said, do you think your mommy and daddy are going to come to the Christmas program next week? Little girl looked at my wife and she said, oh no, she said, my daddy's going to be sick next week. These are games that people play. And I want to tell you this evening that God is not impressed by those kind of games. And he doesn't play. The Lord Jesus stands before you this evening and he issues to you his royal invitation as he says, come! Come! Come unto me! And I will give you rest. And before God in heaven allows the Holy Spirit to put down the pen and close the book with a silence which has lasted now for nearly 2,000 years, he says again and again and again, as he appeals to the human will, he says, come, come, come. And he is not impressed by the excuses that you are making for not coming. He's not a bit impressed. First excuse perhaps that people make, especially young people, although they don't put it into words, the first excuse that they have is really that they're too happy to heed. They are really too busy having what they call fun, having a good time. And they seem to have the idea that if they come to Christ, if they become Christians, if they accept the divine invitation and surrender themselves to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they're afraid they can't have any more fun. That's nonsense. Now, I'm quite ready to admit that some Christians give that impression. There are some Christians who go around and you think they were baptized in lemon juice. But you know, the gospel invitation, the invitation of the Lord Jesus is to a peace. The whole problem with men and women and with young people particularly is this, that they mistake real pleasure for the devil's artificial substance. There's a very interesting peculiarity of the English language by which you can take something and completely negative it by putting an A in front of it. For example, a man, we say, is a Gnostic. We mean that he can know. We put an A in front of it and we have the word agnostic, which means a man who says you can't know. A man is a theist. He's a man who says there is a God. You put an A in front of it, you have atheist. A man who says there is no God. Take the word, for example, muse, to think. Put an A in front of it, you have the word amuse, which literally means don't think. And all the devil has for you, my friend, is amusement. He's got 1,001 little gadgets and devices today to stop you from thinking. And he's got us to believe that God is a killjoy, and if we become Christians, we can't have any more fun. Don't you ever believe the preacher who tells you there are no pleasures in sin? Of course there's pleasures in sin. People aren't stupid altogether. They go in for it because there are pleasures in it. The Bible says there are pleasures in sin. It says of Moses that when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There are pleasures in sin. Plenty of them. But they don't satisfy. And most of them are utterly defiling. Remember when I was a little boy in England?
They have a very peculiar system of heating houses in the British Isles. Every room in the average English home has a fireplace. Most English people can't afford to keep a fire going in any one of the rooms, let alone in all of them. Whole idea seems to be that if perchance there's any heat left lingering anywhere in the house in the wintertime, it can escape up one of the chimneys. But anyway, most English people, in the middle of winter, they'll condescend to humanity enough to put a little fire in the grate of one of the rooms in the house. They're a Spartan breed, the British people. They go to bed at night in the freezing cold and put the window wide open. No wonder I didn't die long before I was 18. But somehow I survived, and I look back on this memory of my boyhood days. I can see my little sister. And she was sitting down one day in front of the fireplace, and things were very quiet. And you can be quite sure when you've got a small child in the house and things are very quiet that something's radically wrong. Mother came in to see what was going on, and there she was, sat down in front of the fireplace with a nice piece of coal in her hand, and it was half-eaten. She had it all over her hand, she had it all over her dress, had it all over her mouth, all over her face, all over the carpet everywhere. Coal. I don't know how many lumps she'd already eaten, but this one she was on, it was half-eaten. My mother took the coal away from her, and the resulting protest could have been heard 5 blocks away. Often wondered why she never grew up to be a great singer. Mother took her into the bathroom and cleaned her up and put a new dress on her and washed her face and her hands and put her down in front of the fireplace again. And this time she put in her hand a hard piece of candy. And I want to tell you that there was something rather interesting about what happened. After that little girl got a taste of the candy, she lost all her appetite for the coal. You know, that's exactly what it means to be saved. The devil says to you, look, if you become a Christian, if you accept Christ as your Savior, you can't have any more fun, you know. Oh, you've got to give up this, and you've got to give up that, and you've got to give up the other thing. And life's going to be so drab. It's all prayer meetings, and Bible reading, and these kind of conferences. Don't become a Christian. You can't have any more fun. But you know, it's perfectly true if you become a Christian. If you accept the invitation, there are going to be things you have to give up. I wouldn't be faithful if I told you anything else. There are things that are going to have to go from your life. But listen, there are the things that are dirty and the things that are defiling. What God has for you in its place is something infinitely better. You can't appreciate it at the moment because you've never tasted it. But when you have, you'll never want to go back to those other things as a way of life. The Lord Jesus says that across my hand there are treasures. Forevermore. I like what C.S. Lewis says, don't you, in his book, Screwtape Letters. A series of imaginary letters dictated by a senior devil to a junior devil, in which the senior devil Screwtape instructs Wormwood how to tempt a soul that's on its way to heaven. And one of the things he says, he takes up the whole question of pleasure, and talking of God as the enemy, he says, you know, it's the enemy's idea. Pleasure. Pure pleasure. God's idea. So the very best we can do is an artificial substance. But pleasure is God's idea, my friend. But when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you can't have any more fun. It simply means that you exchange the dirty, defiling things that aren't good for you anyway for the real pleasures that are at his right hand. Tim Ryder caught the idea perfectly when he said, I find the broken system, Lord, but the waters fail. Even as I stoop to drink, they fled. And mock thee as I wave. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for thee. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. So I tell you, my friend, God isn't impressed. When he says to you, come, 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 and you're too happy to eat. That's just a silly little game you're playing. Because you know perfectly well,
Deep down in your heart, you are not happy, and you know perfectly well that you are not satisfied. And God is not impressed.
There are some people who, when invited to come to the Lord Jesus, it's not so much with these people that they're too happy to heed. There are some people who are too clever to come. Too clever to come. You know, one of these people who have got a little bit of an education somewhere along the way and they become a little bit intellectual, you see. And they're too clever to come to Christ. They somehow think that the Bible is old-fashioned and out of date and full of mistakes. Can't show you any, but they think it is. And when you invite them to accept Christ as their Savior, they turn up their nose at you and look at you as if you're something that crawled out of a piece of cheese. They're too clever to come. If you were to go to the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago, you'd see in the Museum of Science and Industry a section devoted to medicine. And in that section of the museum that's devoted to medicine, there is a great mural on the wall, bigger than life size, of one of the greatest benefactors of the human race, Sir James Simpson. Sir James Simpson was the man who invented chloroform. Could you imagine what it was like in old days before Sir James Simpson to have a leg amputated? It was impossible for surgeons to perform any real internal surgery at all in those days. And then came Sir James Simpson, one of the greatest benefactors of the human race, medically speaking. You know, Sir James Simpson was a devout Christian, an earnest, godly, born-again believer. Somebody once came to Sir James Simpson, and the young man was a newspaper reporter. He was looking for an article for the front page of the local newspaper, and he said, "Sir James Simpson, sir," he said, "may I have an interview?" He said, "Yes, young man." "Very well, Sir James, I'd like to ask you some questions. Question number one, Sir James, what do you consider to be your greatest, your very greatest discovery?" "Ah," said Sir James Simpson, "young man, my greatest discovery was when I discovered that I was a sinner in the sight of God." Newspaper reporter didn't like the answer a bit, and he said, "Well, thank you very much, Sir James. Now, would you please tell me what was your second greatest discovery?" Sir James Simpson said, "Young man, my second greatest discovery was when I discovered that Jesus died for a sinner like me." I say, clever man. A clever man. But not too clever to come to Christ. And I tell you again this evening that God is not impressed with clever people. And he certainly isn't impressed with people who think they're clever, who are too clever to come to Christ. There are some people who will not accept the gospel invitation because they're too good to be guided. At least they think they are. You know, you've met the kind of person, they go to church on Sundays and they give very liberally to some charitable cause and they read their Bibles and they pray and they go through all the motions of religion and morality. They're upstanding citizens of the community. They're law-abiding. They're helpful. They're good. They're too good. They're too good to be guided. And when you confront people like this with a gospel invitation and you tell them that it's for sinners for whom Christ died and ask them if they would not like to come and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin, they get very indignant. You see, there's nobody too bad for Jesus Christ to save. He's already saved the chief of sinners. But there's lots of people who think they're too good.
You know, you're really not, and God isn't impressed by your imagined goodness. He's not impressed with it.
God says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. God says there is none righteous, no, not one. God is not impressed, my friend, nor does he play your game. He knows how bad you are, deep down inside. He knows the things that you've done that you ought not to have done. The things you've said you ought not to have said. God is not impressed, not the least bit impressed by your imagined goodness.
You know, the Lord Jesus tells us that the first and greatest sinner in the world is not a murderer. It's not a man like Richard Speck who in cold blood murdered 8 nurses in 1 night of frenzy. He's not a man like that. The biggest sinner in the world isn't the man who goes around seducing other people's wives. That's not the biggest sinner in the world. The biggest sinner in the world is not a man like Hitler or Stalin, who had on their consciences before they were called to their account the murder and the massacre of millions. Jesus said, the first and greatest sinner in the world obviously is the person who breaks the first and greatest commandment. And Jesus said that this is the first and greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. You kept that? Do you love God with every single thought that passes your mind? Is every thought, every moment, every day, a God-centered, Christ-centered thought? Is it? Do you love him with every beat of your heart, all your emotional powers, every feeling that throbs through your being? Is it a feeling of love for the Lord Jesus? Do you love him with all your soul, with all your strength, with every ounce of your manhood or your womanhood? Do you love God like that? Of course you don't. You've broken the first commandment, the greatest commandment. In the sight of God, my friend, you are not a good person at all. You are the first and greatest sinner that ever lived. You've broken the first and the greatest commandment. You've also broken the second commandment. Second commandment says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You don't do that. If you loved your neighbor the way you loved yourself, every time you mowed your lawn, you'd go out and mow his. I think the best illustration I ever heard of that was one given by A.P. Gibbs. He says he gets off the bus, coming home from work, and he walks up the street towards his house, and he sees a fire engine roaring up the street, sirens blaring, turning around the corner, and he thinks to himself, there's a fire up there, he can see the smoke. Hurries up to the corner, he sees it's on his street. Goes up a couple of blocks, he sees it on his block. Turns a little corner, there it is. And he says, oh, goody, 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 he said, it's my house. I'm so glad it's my house and not my neighbor. You've broken the first commandment, and you've broken the second commandment. You're not a good person at all. And God isn't impressed when people imagine and pretend and say that they're too good to be guided. They have no need of Christ, thank you, they're good enough. Some people will not accept Christ because, not because they're too happy to heed or too clever to come or too good to be guided. Some people are too busy to bother. Oh my, how busy the devil can keep us, can't he? We're so busy, such busy, busy people. And we're too busy to bother about Christ. You know, God isn't impressed with people who are too busy to bother about his son. He's the greatest person who ever lived, the creator of the universe. And in condescending love, he came down from the heights of glory, and he was born as a little babe in Bethlehem. And he went through all the stages of growing up. He was God manifest in the flesh.
Even when he was upheld in his mother's arms, he upheld all things by the word of his power. Oh, think of it. It's something to make the angels wonder and gaze in amazement how they vacated the glory land and crowded round that cradle to gaze for the first time on the mystery of God manifest in flesh. One of the things the angels desire to look into. Oh, what a life he lived so that God three times opened heaven. Even God, I say it, reverently could not, as it were, contain himself, but he had to call down to earth this. Oh, he says this. This my beloved son, in whom I well pleased. Then he shouldered your sins, and he marched up that cruel hill of shame, and on that center cross, he who knew no sin, holy, spotless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, bowed his head in agony, tears, and sweat, and blood, died, not for his own sins, he had none, but for yours and mine. And my friend, you sit there this evening and you are too busy to bother about Jesus Christ. I tell you that's the greatest insult you can offer God in heaven, is to be too busy to bother about his son. Supposing you had been rescued from a watery grave, supposing you'd fallen into the river or the lake, and somebody came in and pulled you out while you were drowning, and was seriously injured in the process, and was taken to hospital, and they thought perhaps he would die, and somebody said to you, would you like to come and meet the man who gave his life for you? Would you like to come and meet him? And you said, no thanks, I'm too busy. God isn't impressed, my friend, with that. If you have no time for Christ, there's going to come a time in your life when God has no time for you. Too busy to bother. Robert Laidlaw, in his little book, The Reason Why, which has been translated into scores and scores of languages, which has been printed in the countless millions of copies, which has been used and blessed of God to the salvation of many hundreds of thousands of men and women during the last 20 or 30 years, Robert Laidlaw, at the end of that little booklet, The Reason Why, prints a little poem, and it goes like this. Tomorrow, he promised his conscience. Tomorrow, I mean to believe. Tomorrow, I'll think as I ought to. Tomorrow, the Savior receive. Tomorrow, I'll conquer those habits that hold me from heaven away. But ever God's Spirit insisted one word, and one only. Today. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Thus day after day it went on. Tomorrow, 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 till youth, like a vision, had gone. And age, with its passions, had written the message of fate on his brow. And out of the shadows came death. With his pitiless syllable. Now. Too busy to bother. Perhaps one of the sins of young people particularly, they think they'll put it off till a little older. Going to do it some other time. Whatever makes you young people think that you've got a lease on life, whatever makes you think that you're going to be alive tomorrow morning, what guarantee do you have that you have any longer to live than I've got? What makes you think that just because you're young, you can't die? Of course you can. Of all the excuses that men make, the excuse of being too busy is the least palatable. And God is not impressed. He looks at the silly, foolish things you do. He looks at the frivolous things with which you fill your life. He looks at the garbage with which you are occupied most of the time, and he's not impressed with people who say they're too busy. Some people won't come to Christ because they're too fearful to follow. They're afraid that if they become a Christian, if they accept Christ as their Savior, if they had the courage tonight to stand up and say, it's Christ for me, they're afraid they couldn't keep it up, or they're afraid that somebody might laugh at them. They're afraid they might lose popularity with their cronies and their friends. I want to say this to you, and this particularly also is the sin of young people. They're desperately afraid. They have to belong to their peer group, and they're so desperately afraid of being different. They don't have the courage, they don't have the moral courage to be different to other people their age. But listen, my friend, my young friend, your friends may laugh you into hell, but they'll never laugh you out again. They'll never laugh you out. Too fearful to follow. Or perhaps a little more legitimately, there are those who have the honest fear that if they become a Christian, and if they make a public commitment of themselves to the Lord Jesus, and if in some way they give confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus with their mouth, they're desperately afraid that they can't keep it up, and that they'll slip back into their old ways and become hypocrites. They're too fearful to follow. The story is told of a lady who was taking a trip in the Alps. And she was following her guide across the rugged mountain path. And they came to a place where the mountain towered away up to the sky on this side, and the mountain dropped away at a sheer precipice on this side. And just ahead there was a gap in the pathway. There was no turning back. The guide would come this way before. He stepped across the gap, and then he turned round and he held out his hand to the woman. But she drew back. She was too fearful to follow. And he looked at her and he said, Madam, he said, you see that hand? Oh, listen, lady, he said, that hand has never dropped anyone yet, and it's not going to drop you. And so she put out her trembling hands, and suddenly she felt the strong grip of the guide, and before she knew it, she was safely on the other side with all the dangers of the pathway over. I'm here to tell you this evening that the Lord Jesus said to you, if this is honesty, the thing that's keeping you from Christ, mostly it's just excuses, but if this is honesty, the thing that's keeping you from Christ, he says, my friend, look at my hands. And as you look at that nail-scarred, pierced hand of his, he says to you, that hand has never dropped anyone yet. It won't drop you. No man, he says, can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Oh, you're not only saved, but you're kept by the power of God. When you make a total, meaningful, sincere, honest commitment of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Have you done that? Or are you too happy to heed? Too clever to come? Too good to be guided? Too busy to bother? Too fearful to follow? Or is it perhaps that you are too wicked to want to. Too wicked to want to. God is not impressed. Some years ago now, Elizabeth was crowned Queen of England of the British Commonwealth of Nations and of the British Empire in Westminster Abbey in London. She invited to her wedding a select group, a representative group of the peers of England, of the nobility and of the common people. And I understand that when she issued her invitation to her guests, having stated the occasion and the place and the time, and issued her royal invitation to come, she put at the bottom of her invitation these words, all excuses ceasing. For you see, when royalty issues a command to a subject, an invitation, it ceases to be in an ordinary invitation, and it becomes a royal command all excuses ceasing. I'm here this evening to invite you in the name of the King of Kings. I'm here to invite you in the name of my Father in heaven to accept his Son as your Savior. All excuses ceasing. I'm going to ask Chuckley to come up and close our meeting in prayer.
Shall we pray?
As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I feel as though there are some here in this room tonight to whom the Lord has been speaking. We've heard of some of the ordinary, typical excuses that many people make today. We heard of the outstretched hand of the Lord Jesus inviting us to come to him for life and forgiveness, happiness and joy and peace. And I wonder if there would not be a man, a woman, or a boy, a girl here tonight before we pray who would say, Mr. Pugh, I'm not sure whether I know the Lord Jesus or not. I'm not at all certain. But I would like for you to pray for me as you close the meeting in prayer that I might come to know the Lord Jesus. If you'd like to be remembered in prayer, now we're not going to ask anybody to march forward and shake anybody's hand. We don't do that here. But if you'd like for me to remember you in prayer that you might know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, I'd like to pray for you if you'd simply slip your hand up very quickly and put it down. I'd like to remember you in this prayer. Is there one? Anywhere? Well, wait just a moment. Christian, you be praying. Man or woman, boy or girl, you're not sure you know the Lord. You'd like for us to pray for you. Is there one? I wonder if there's a Christian here tonight. And you say that God has been speaking in my heart. I know the Lord, but I have not been following him as closely as I should have. I'd like to have my fellowship with him renewed and warmed and strengthened. I wish you'd remember me in prayer. Would you say that? If so, would you slip your hand up? Let me pray for you. Yes? Anyone else? Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this one who has asked us to remember her in prayer. We know, Father, that you are patient and ready and waiting for any who would come unto thee, either for renewal or restoration, or for those who know thee not, who would desire to come to thee and make thee their Savior and their Lord. And Father, we believe that in an audience this size, there are some who know thee not. And as lovingly and as tenderly and as kindly as we know how, we pray in the name of Jesus that you'd work in their hearts and lives. Speak to them and do not give them peace until they come to thee. Bless us now as we separate for a time of refreshment. And bring us back to see the film and then give us a good night's rest. We pray for any who will be traveling towards their home tonight to give them journey mercies in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.